like a southern thing, like Beulah Park and, you know, and the racetracks and that kind of stuff. There was always a Beulah Park race horse track when I grew up. So I'm glad it's not that. And I'm glad that there's a deeper meaning there for that. Thank you, guys. I appreciate you singing that. This morning we're going to continue in our sermon series, which we're talking about having complete joy. And this idea of having joy regardless of our circumstances, that it's easy to have joy when things are going well and when things are happening good and the sun is shining. But where do we turn during the difficult times in life? Is it possible to have joy in just even the difficult times in life? And the answer to that question is absolutely, it is positive. Matter of fact, we often find joy in those circumstances that we think would not be joyous. And we're looking at the example of the Apostle Paul. Now, he was writing a book to a church that he had started in a town called Philippi. He took some missionary journeys. Paul was a great follower of Jesus Christ. Now, after Jesus had already ascended into heaven, he originally started off persecuting Christians because he was a Jewish person and he thought that Jesus Christ was actually the enemy. And then he had a conversion, and then Paul went off and did great things. And so he went on three specific missionary journeys, and on each of these journeys, he planted some churches. And he started churches in these towns that worshipped, and he told the story of Jesus Christ. And the writings that we have in God's Word to the book of Philippians, what we have is a letter that he wrote to the church that and the friends that he made in the city of Philippi. And so we have this book, Philippians. Now, Paul at this time was in jail. He was under house arrest. He wasn't in a jail like we would think of the dungeon type of jail, but he had a captive audience because there was a guard who was always chained to him. Even though he was in a house, he wasn't free to come and go as he pleased. There was always a guard with him. And he took these opportunities to advance the work of the church and of Jesus Christ. And so we read and started this a couple weeks ago in chapter 1, where he found joy, even though he had every right and every opportunity to be bitter. He said, I'm going to find joy in this. And because of that, he found joy in the relationships and the friendships that he had there within the context of the church and the friends that he knew there. And then last week we looked at he was joyful because it was advancing the gospel. Even though he was in jail, it was helping the gospel to spread. It was still accomplishing what he wanted to have happen. And in our life, oftentimes it's easy to let things steal our joy. Maybe our finances or a relationship or our circumstances or our job. We let those things steal our joy. But as Christians, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to know that you can have complete joy regardless of your circumstances. We just sang the song, Blessed Be the Name. And it's one of my favorite songs, but yet it's one of the most scary songs that you can sing to God. Because blessed be the name of the Lord. You give and you take away. You give and you take away. It's easy to be joyful and to bless God when we are given things. But what about when things get taken away? Finances, health, loved ones. Can we still sing blessed be the name? The answer to that question is absolutely. And so today what we're going to look about is how we can live our lives counterculture. What I mean by that is that in our culture, there seems to be a way that people function and operate to do things and to believe and have different goals and standards. But I believe what God calls us to do in many ways is to live our lives counter to that culture in a way that almost seems backwards according to the world standards. But we're going to see today that it's not backwards. Matter of fact, it's the key to obtaining joy in your life. It's the key to developing that joy in your life, to live counterculture. And the way that we are going to learn today to live counterculture is that we're going to have to remove ourselves from the pedestals that sometimes we live on and humble ourselves. We're going to have to put other people first in our lives. That we're going to have to not go just out for me, because isn't that what our culture teaches us? Look out for number one. I'm going to do what I have to do, and everyone else, if I have time, maybe I'll deal with these other people and do nice things or serve other people or put other people first. But it's going to be all about me until I get what I want, because I'm on a goal. Now, let me tell you something before I say this, that there is nothing wrong with success. There is nothing wrong with getting ahead in life. There is nothing wrong with doing things that bring you success in different areas of your life. But where this becomes wrong is when that is the means by which we judge our joy. Because what I have learned is that you can work hard and be successful in your career, and all of a sudden it can be gone. You can work hard in establishing a good financial base, and all of a sudden it can be gone. You can work hard at being healthy and being strong and being physically active, and then all of a sudden, in the blink of an eye, that can all disappear. So where's your joy then, if that's what we base our life on? Well, Jesus gives us an illustration here that we're going to read today that is the exact opposite. And the exact opposite of moving forward and being on a positive trajectory is to actually bring ourselves down. Now, not in a negative way, not put ourselves down, not diminish who we are, but understand that we don't always have to be number one. To understand that joy comes from serving other people and putting other people's needs ahead of our own at times. See, that'll always be available to us. You will always have an opportunity. And these are the areas where we find our joy and we can develop joy, and that is so counterculture. Bill Hybels writes it like this. He says, in our vocabulary, the word down is a word reserved for losers, cowards, and the bear market. It's a word that's to be avoided or ignored, especially in polite society. It's a word that colors whatever it touches. Down and out. Down and out. Downfall. Downscale. Downhill. Downhearted. And worst of all, down under. A word, it seems, only on the unfortunate lips of the weak, the poor, or the dead. You see, but I'm always amazed that when I read Scripture, how Scripture's ways are different from God's ways. I can't help but remember Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, where He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on in a couple verses later in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 5, He says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Poor and meek are not words that are typically associated with people who are on an upward trajectory, yet God says they're blessed. He also says in Matthew chapter 18, I tell you the truth, that unless you change and become like these little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus' brother James writes in James 4, chapter 4, verse 10, He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and then He will lift you up. You see, humility, meekness, and poor in spirit, they're often things that we don't associate with things that would be pleasing. But these are the things that the Bible says pleases God. Matthew 10:39, Jesus says this. He says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, here's the big idea that I want us to hold on to today. Our best moments come when we selflessly serve others. Did you get that? That our best moments come when we selflessly serve others. Let's go ahead and see what Paul has to say about that. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Philippians. And we're going to be in chapter 2 of, 2 of Philippians. And so Philippians chapter 2, I'm just going to read through and you can follow along. And we're just going to read through verse 11 here. And listen to what it says. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now this section of passage goes against basically our own human nature, in many ways what the way that we are taught to act and respond towards others. But I believe in this. Paul gives us four steps that we can have to joy by living a counterculture life. And the first step is we can have joy by being conscientious towards others, people, or towards others. The first point of your outline there is we can have joy by being conscientious towards others. Well, let's go back and look at this. In this verse, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he gives us four observations about the Philippian church. What does he say here? He says there's encouragement. He says there's comfort. He says there's fellowship. And there's tenderness and compassion. And so there's four things that I look at that we have to be conscientious when we deal with other people that allow this type of environment to happen. You see, I believe that when we all come in here today, that there are some of you in here who need encouragement. There are some of you in here who are down and out. You're feeling like you just can't hold on, and the next thing that happens in your life is just, that's just, you cannot handle anymore. There's some of you who want to make some changes in your life, but you don't think you have what it takes to make those changes. You don't think that, oh, this will never happen in my life. I can never break free from this addiction, or I can never, you know, do these things. Sometimes what we need is a little encouragement. Paul says that is what they had in this Philippian church. This ought to be a mark of every church that exists, that we receive encouragement for one another. See, we live in a time where encouragement is a deficit in our culture. Sometimes you might find encouragement in your family, and I pray that's true. But rarely are you going to find encouragement in other places. Matter of fact, a lot of times you just find people in situations that beat you down. He says encouragement is an important characteristic of the church that brings joy to life. And they get it from one another. He says you also find comfort. He was applauding for there's comfort in their church. You know, sometimes we feel like no one understands what we're going through, or that there's a hurt that you just can't share with anyone. But within the church, we ought to be offering comfort to each other. And we get that comfort, it says, through God's love. And then there was fellowship. And I'm not talking about a potluck, folks. I'm talking about fellowship at the very core essence of its meaning, which is a heart-to-heart and soul-to-soul relationship. I know a lot of people who tell me, say, Chad, and I'm just so lonely. I'm surrounded by hundreds of people every day, but I just feel so alone. Maybe in your relationship with your spouse, maybe you just feel alone. And what you need are heart-to-heart and soul-to-soul relationships. Well, how do you get those? You can't get them just by showing up for an hour or two on Sunday morning. That is a great start. But within the church, we have to be conscientious to invest in each other's lives. How do we do that? Well, it happens in two ways. Well, more than two, but two ways specifically I want to talk about. The first way is you build relationships when you serve together. I tell you what, a lot of work went on this week to prepare for Vacation Bible School. And we're putting up, you know, the decorations everywhere, and Aaron and Keith Hansen have spent hour upon hour upon hour here. But I got to tell you, I got to know some people by being around here and serving together that I wouldn't have known. And I got to know a little bit more about them and begin to develop this fellowship. Serving with people is a way. The other way is to be involved in some level of Bible study or a small group. To be involved in an environment where you can have personal conversations and you can get to know each other. See, we need to be conscientious towards others, and it takes an effort. We have to be intentional about developing those relationships. And then the fourth is tenderness and compassion. Some people just want and need to be listened to know that someone cares and they're compassionate towards them. You know, I spent many years of my marriage frustrating my wife because she would come to me with a problem. And I would say, well, what we need to do or what you need to do is this, 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 and this. And she goes, Chad, no, you're getting it all wrong. I'm like, what? You're telling me your problems? I'm trying to fix it. She says, I don't want you to fix my problems. I want you to listen. I want you to listen. I want you to be compassionate. Let me tell you, when I figured that out after, 18 years of marriage, things started to get a lot better. But we have to have tenderness and compassion. These are things that need to be the hallmark of our church. Priority one is worshiping and loving Jesus Christ. But then what do we have to do? Love your neighbor. And that's what we're all about. And I am so encouraged to see that encouragement and comfort and fellowship and tenderness and compassion, they're being demonstrated in our church. And I love to see it happen. And I know many stories. But you know what? We can always do more. We can always do better. See, if we want true joy, I want this to be a joyful church. Amen? I want us to have a spirit of joy. And one of the ways we need to do that is to be conscientious towards others. Well, and that goes into what he was talking about, the second thing that he was talking about, that all of this, which is we can find joy and develop joy by being committed to unity with others. And it reads this. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. In spirit and in purpose. Like-minded, it simply means, quite literally, to think the same thing. It's used over 10 times in the book of Philippians. So, I think it's something Paul really wanted to get across here. Why? Why should we be like-minded? Because God knows that right thinking leads to right behaviors. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as a man thinks within himself, so is he. See, what we experience in life begins with our thoughts. Our thoughts become words. Our words become actions, and our actions become habits. And our habits shape our character, and our character determines our destiny. We are called to be like-minded in the church. Someone would say, well, I think that'd be a boring church where everyone thought the same thing and acted the same way. I'm not saying that we all have to be alike. God made us all different and all diverse and unique, and we celebrate the diversity and the uniqueness because God can use all of us in different ways. But when it comes to our commitment to Jesus Christ and the commitment to His Word, we need to be unified. We need to have unity. It means that we recognize that we share together as recipients of God's grace, and that grace is always greater than any one thing that might divide us. One of the most frustrating aspects of being a minister in a church is sometimes seeing how division tears a church apart. And it's not usually over the things that matter, but inconsequential things. Augustine made a statement, and he said in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. The founders of the movement where our church came out of, the Restoration Movement, took that phrase and they altered it a little bit. And they said, in essentials, unity. Which means that, hey, when it comes to the big things, what are salvation issues, you know what? We stand united in our goal and where we're going. We're in a big net. And we're all a bunch of different fish. And even inside that net, we're going different directions. But that net is all going in the same direction. And so he says, in essentials, unity. And non-essentials, the things that don't matter, the colors of carpet and some all sorts of different trivial things, liberty. You know what? We don't all have to belong to the same political party. There can be differences within the church. We don't all have to have the exact same view on something. Even if it's in Scripture, we can have some liberty there. But then the folks who founded our movement changed the ending from all things charity to all things love. And I think that's where it's important that we are committed to be united with others. That if we're committed to unity, it eliminates some of the things that tend to divide us and separate us. And it's usually over things that aren't really important anyway. And so we have joy by being committed to unity with others. And then he goes on, we have joy by having concern for others. In verse 3, he starts to shift to our actions. And it says this. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit,
but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. When we have concerns for others, we start to notice other people around us. We're being called to selflessly serve others. And that's an important aspect of unity. He lists a couple things here. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. How many of you have had toddlers in your house before? Or you've worked in a nursery, you've been around little kids? I've seen it in every situation where a two-year-old is involved. And two-year-olds, they like to play with their toys. And what happens often is if you put more than one toddler in a room, you get a little conflict happening. A little selfish ambition starts to take root. And I've seen it before. A little girl will be playing with a little toy, and all of a sudden the little boy, or vice versa, is over here in the corner and says, hey, I want that toy. And so what do? They walk over to that two-year-old, they grab it, and they walk away. And the one proceeds to cry, and the other one says, well, you know what, they probably didn't even want to put, they'll put that toy down. They didn't really want it, they just didn't want the other person to have it. Now that's two-year-old mindset. Let me translate to you how I believe that comes into play with adults. And it goes from fighting over toys and taking something that somebody else has, and it goes towards feelings. And I think selfish ambition is when we start to tear other people down to make ourselves feel good. It's just like taking that toy from that little kid just because you didn't want him or her to have it. See, when we're not sure of ourselves, when we lack confidence of who we are in Jesus Christ, what do? We tear other people down to make ourselves feel better. And I see it over and over and over again. Not only do I see it, you know, I do it. I'm guilty as anybody else of doing this. And I think, do nothing out of selfish ambition. See, so when you have the opposite, when you put other people first, it begins to bring joy. And then he goes on to vain conceit. Do not do anything out of vain conceit. What does that mean? Is it overinflated self-image? Well, I'm so important. You know, this type of stuff, this serving, this being, you know, helping other people, that's above my pay grade. I've been there and done those sort of things. It's making yourself more than you really are. But he says, have humility. Humility basically translated means lowness of mind. Now, it doesn't mean low self-image. It doesn't mean having a low value of yourself. It means understanding that you can put other people ahead of you. Basically, lowness of mind is essentially the opposite of pride. And humility is an indispensable virtue that we have to develop when we want to live a countercultural lifestyle that produces joy in our lives. Apostle Peter, when he wrote his letters in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, three times in these two verses talks about humility. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. First Peter chapter 5, I'm reading the second part of verse 5 there. It says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Humble yourselves in God's mighty hand. And when you humble yourself, He will lift you up. That's what humility is all about. It's putting others above yourself. And it's not that you can get stepped on. It's not that you become a doormat. It's so that you can honor them. And God will lift you up. Then it says having the interest of others. Basically means living beyond ourselves. The focus of our lives should be the focus of our life activities and our investments should not only be on us. What others need must be of a concern to us. And what others feel about things must be of concern to us. And so we have joy by having concern for others. Well, there's a fourth step that I want us to look at here, which is having joy by showing compassion to others. This is taking concern and putting it into action in the form of compassion. And this is interesting. Let's go ahead and just read here at verse 5, back in Philippians chapter 2. Now, this is hard stuff here. Your attitude should be that, or the same as that of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? That our attitude should be that of the same of Jesus Christ? Well, how should our attitude be like Jesus Christ? And listen to what it says here. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Basically, what's happening here is Jesus is emptying himself of his divine prerogatives here. He's saying, I'm going to leave the heavenly realms and I'm going to come to earth as a man. And in verse 7, he takes on the form of a servant and becomes a man. That's his attitude. He's willing to lower himself. And then he humbled himself in verse 8 here and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. But let's look at what God's response is in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above all names. God exalted him. Here's the important part here. Jesus lowered himself. He became humble. This is counterculture because we always want to elevate ourselves. He served mankind in a way nobody else could. And ultimately, he was lifted up to be given the name above all names. And that's where you have to put verse 10 and 11 into context here. Because what is it that Jesus is saying that we should do? He says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's saying that when you humble yourself and when you kneel down, then you will be elevated just as Jesus was. And you'll be lifted up, just as Peter reminded us. Many people go through life constantly trying to get ahead, constantly trying to have upward mobility and progression. And that's not bad. But it's not what we can base our life on. It's not where we can find our source of joy. You guys ever had any chickens? Anybody here have chickens before? You put 10 chickens in a pen, and what happens when they first all get in there? They establish what? A pecking order. Yeah. Basically, that pecking order is this. The most dominant chicken in the thing is going to be the leader. He's going to be number one. And everyone else is going to fall into place. And it's a nasty scene, isn't it? They fight, and they pick at each other, and they pick out the feathers, and it's not pretty. I'm not a farmer. I've never witnessed it firsthand. I can only take accounts from some of you who raise chickens. But it's not pretty. Here's what I find in life. Most people live their life trying to move up in the pecking order of life. And they'll hurt anybody or do anything to get to the top. And sometimes we just, our culture is so obsessed with being number one that we don't have time to look and focus on other people. The Bible says if you want to be number one, if you want to be elevated, the first shall be what? Last. And when we humble ourselves and we conscientiously take time to look at the needs of others, put other people's needs above our own, then God will lift us up. And here's the neat thing about this. Sometimes we think that, oh, if I'm going to be used for God in a mighty way, I have to be a ordained minister. Or if God wants to use me, it's going to be some big production or some big way. You want to know what I have learned? The ways that I can best honor God in my life by serving others is not getting up here and preaching on Sunday morning. It's the little opportunities I have throughout the week to bless somebody by putting their needs above my own, by looking out for them, by being compassionate, by being loving, by showing grace. It happens in the grocery store. It happens in my house. It happens with my neighbors. This is secondary. What I do here, it is secondary to how I live my life. And it happens in the small things. And so we don't all have to feel like we receive this huge call to go serve God in a third world country, though some of you may be there. But it happens here. There's a great story that I found that I want to read to you. Because there was a cab driver that discovered this for himself. And listen to this as I read his story. He says, "Because I drive the night shift, my cab often becomes a moving confessional. Passengers climb in, sit behind me in total anonymity, and tell me about their lives. I encounter people whose lives amaze me. They make me laugh and sometimes weep. But none touch me more than a woman I picked up one late August night. Responding to a call from a small brick fourplex in a quiet part of town, I assumed I was being sent back to pick up some partiers or someone who had just had a fight with a lover. When I arrived at 2:30 a.m., the building was dark except a single light and a ground floor window. Under these circumstances, many drivers would just honk once or twice and then drive away. But I had seen too many impoverished people who depended on taxis as their only means of transportation. Unless the situation smelled of danger, I always went to the door. The passenger might be someone who needs my assistance, I reasoned with myself. So I walked to the door and knocked. 'Just a minute,' answered a frail, elderly voice. After a long pause, the door opened. A small woman in her 80s stood before me. She was wearing a print dress and a pillbox hat with a veil pinned on it, like someone right out of a 1940s movie. The apartment looked as if no one had lived there for years. The furniture was covered with sheets, and there were no clocks on the walls or no knickknacks. In the corner was a cardboard box with photos and glassware. 'Would you carry my bag out to the car?' she asked. I took the bag and then turned to assist her. She took my arm, and we walked slowly toward the curb. She kept thanking me for my kindness. 'Oh, it's nothing,' I told her. 'I just try to treat my passengers the way I would want my mom to be treated.' 'Oh, you're such a young, good boy,' she said. When we got in the cab, she gave me the address and asked, 'Could you drive me through downtown?' 'It's not the shortest way,' I quickly answered. 'Oh, I don't mind,' she said. 'I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to hospice.' I looked in the rearview mirror. Her eyes were glistening. 'I don't have any family left,' she continued. 'The doctor says I don't have very long.' I quietly reached and shut off the meter. 'What route would you like me to take, ma'am?' I asked. So for the next 2 hours, we drove through the city. She showed me the building where she had once worked as an elevator operator. We drove through the neighborhood where she and her husband had lived as newlyweds. She had me pull up in front of a furniture warehouse that had once been a ballroom where she had gone dancing as a young girl. Sometimes she asked me to slow in front of a particular building and would stare into the darkness, saying nothing. As the first hint of sun was creasing the horizon, she suddenly said, 'I'm tired. Let's go now.' We drove in silence to the address she had given me. Two orderlies came out to the cab as soon as we pulled up. They were solicitous and intent, watching her every move. They must have been expecting her. I opened the trunk and took out the small suitcase and walked it to the door. The woman had already been seated in the wheelchair. 'How much do I owe you?' she asked. 'Nothing,' I said. 'Well, you have to make a living,' she answered. 'There are other passengers,' I responded. Almost without thinking, I bent over and gave her a big hug. She held on to me tightly. She said, 'You gave an old woman a little moment of joy. Thank you.' I squeezed her hand, then walked into the dim morning light. Behind me, the door shut. It was a sound of a closing of a life. I didn't pick up any more passengers that shift. I drove aimlessly, lost in thought, for the rest of the day. I could hardly talk. What if this woman had gotten an angry driver, or one who was impatient? What if I had honked and driven away? I don't think I've ever done anything more important in my life," he concludes. Do you remember what I said earlier? Our best moments come when we selflessly serve others. Don't miss this. Follow Jesus. Follow His example. Follow His attitude in what we do to serve others, to bring joy in our lives. Would you pray with me? Would you pray with me? Would you pray with me?